this structure where I'm going to be teaching for quite a while through Calvin's Institutes Book 1, I will try and diligently get everyone on the email list what we're going to be covering by Tuesday, let's say, and hopefully you can do some advanced reading. So let's get started here. And again, we're just going to very quickly review Book 1, Chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 1, we saw Calvin discuss the knowledge of God and of ourselves and how these two things are inextricably joined together. And that phrase I get from Bonson. He's got lectures on Calvin's Institutes, which I found very helpful in preparing for and getting through the material. I'm going to let Calvin speak for himself, but there are points where Bonson's helpful in clarifying for us what Calvin's getting at, and there's going to be some of that today. We're even going to bring Cornelius Van Til into the picture as I quote him at some length as well. Chapter 2, we learned that piety is necessary for our proper knowledge of God, piety being a union of reverence and love to God, which the knowledge of his benefits inspires. This knowledge of God involves trust and reverence. And here we had Calvin's rather pastoral when he goes through this, that we love God or know God. And as we know him as a loving father rather than as a, you know, curmudgeonly judge that we've got to face. So there he's very pastoral for us. In chapter 3, the knowledge of God is naturally implanted in the minds of men. We learn that all men have this seed of religion. Chapter 4, the last time we were here discussing Calvin, we learned that men by wickedness and ignorance suppress this seed of religion. And now, in chapter 5, Calvin's going to move from focusing on the internal, general revelation of God, and he's going to begin a rather lengthy section that goes through, I think, chapter 8 or 9, where he's going to discuss the external general revelation of God. So chapters 1 through 4, we had this presentation of the internal seed of religion that God plants in all men because he is made in their image, or we are made in his image. And now we're moving to a discussion of this external general revelation. Okay. So, before we get too far into chapter 5, there's some prefatory remarks I want to make about the subject overall. And Bonson's very helpful here, and I'm going to quote Bonson fairly extensively just in this one slide when he discusses this idea, this controversy that's been going on probably since the Reformation, on what's called natural theology versus natural revelation. And I think Bonson frames the question very nicely here, which is why I want to read it verbatim. This is from his lectures on Calvin's Institutes at Chapter 5, where Bonson says, "There are those Calvinists who say Calvin taught natural theology, by which they mean that Calvin believed that the natural man, with his natural abilities, can look at the natural world and could infer some truths about God. That he could take the evidence of the natural world and concoct arguments that would lead him to the conclusion that there must be a God of such and such a nature. Other Calvinists would say, no, that is not what Calvin, or for that matter, Paul taught. But rather, they teach natural revelation, that God displays himself through the created world so that men immediately know their creator when they look at the world." Bonson goes on, "Some Calvinists believe that in the natural world, we come to a discursive knowledge of God, where other Calvinists believe we come to an immediate knowledge of God." And then Bonson says, "I maintain that Paul and Calvin, reflecting Paul, taught the immediate knowledge of God through revelation." So here we have this distinctive of that Bonson is claiming Calvin has of this idea of natural revelation versus natural theology. Bonson is going to make the argument that Calvin is teaching, and I think he's right when we read Calvin, let Calvin speak for himself, that when men look out at the world, they know God immediately. I'm going to use an analogy that Bonson used. I'm going to expand upon it a little bit. But the analogy that he uses is that we're at the grocery store or the hardware store, and we're stooping down looking for something. We look up, and I see my friend and pastor, Charlie Perkins. I look down the aisle, and I see Charlie, and I say, "Charlie." Now, do I know Charlie immediately? That is, I see him, and I recognize him as my friend and pastor. Or do I look up, and I go, "Well, there's a man standing there. Height looks about like Charlie's height. Hair's the right color, age is the right color, nose in the right place, same glasses." Do I go through this piecemeal type of discursive reasoning to come to a conclusion that that must be Charlie, or do I just say, "That's Charlie"? That's where Bonson ends his kind of reflection on how we might analogize this idea of knowing God immediately. He doesn't like the term, and I think he's right here, this idea of the term immediate, because that knowledge is mediated through creation. In other words, it's through time and space and through an event that happens in history that I make this immediate knowledge, or this immediate knowledge is known to me. It's mediated through the creation, but I don't go through this step-by-step reasoning process to get to the conclusion that there's my friend and pastor Charlie Perkins. Now, I want to take it a step farther and maybe describe what the unbelieving man does when he looks out at the world and he sees God. Imagine that, and Van Til uses this phrase in his little booklet called Why I Believe in God. He has this imaginary discussion with an unbeliever, and he tells the unbeliever, he says, "You and God aren't on speaking terms." It's a great little phrase. And we've all been, I think, in either social or family situations where you're not on speaking terms with someone you know intimately. Maybe it's a day or two with your kids or your spouse. Maybe it's a father or a mother or a sibling or a friend that you've fallen out with. And we experience this, we're not on speaking terms. And what happens when you look up and you see that person down the aisle? I've had this experience. You get up, you recognize someone that you're not on speaking terms with, and what do we do? What do we do? We turn around. We turn around and we walk the other way. We may even convince ourselves, that wasn't that person. That wasn't that person. My sight was playing tricks on me. We may even try and go through that kind of thing to convince ourselves that wasn't our friend or our loved one that we're not on speaking terms with. That's what the unbeliever does when they look out at the world and they see God and they're not on speaking terms with him. They turn their back on him. They turn off their thinking process or the recognition process, and they turn away from him. And they do it immediately, right? We don't wait around to see if I got this right, is that person my friend that I'm not on speaking terms with? We look at him, we see him, we recognize him, and we turn the other way and we walk away. Here's what Van Til says. And we studied Van Til a little bit when we went through the class on apologetics. This is in his little pamphlet, Why I Believe in God. I would commit it all to your reading. It's a wonderful little pamphlet. It's very easy to read. Van Til at one point says this: "To be without bias is only to have a particular kind of bias. The idea of neutrality is simply a colorless suit that covers a negative attitude toward God. At least it ought to be plain that he who is not for the God of Christianity is against him." So he's speaking to this unbelieving person in front of him. "You see, the world belongs to him, and that you are his creature, and as such are to own up to the fact by honoring him, whether you eat or drink or do anything else, God says that you live, as it were, on his estate. Now, when I read this next phrase, I want you to think, is Van Til saying we have this discursive, evidence-building knowledge of God, or should we know him immediately? His estate has large ownership signs placed everywhere, so that he who goes by, even at 70 miles an hour, cannot but read them. Every fact in this world, the God of the Bible claims, has his stamp indelibly engraved upon it. How then could you be neutral with respect to such a God? I want to suggest that Van Til is mirroring Calvin here and says that we know God. Even if we whiz by at 75 miles an hour, we know this God is out there in the world. Van Til goes on, I must make apologies. The fact that so many people are placed before a full exposition of the evidence of God's existence and yet do not believe in him has greatly discouraged us. So us in the church, we're discouraged by this fact that we can't point to all these evidences and get them to believe in God. We have therefore adopted measures of despair. Anxious to win your goodwill, we have again compromised our God. Noting the fact that men do not see, we have conceded that what they ought to see is hard to see. We tell the unbeliever, oh, it's hard to see God out in nature. Let me take you through some of these bits and pieces of evidence, and maybe we can build up to this God, only if you had enough evidence. Van Til says that we concede that, largely in our apologetical use of evidences. In our great concern to win men, we have allowed that the evidence for God's existence is only probably compelling. And from that fatal confession, we have gone one step further down to the point where we have admitted, or virtually admitted, that it is not really compelling at all. And then one more out of Van Til's Why I Believe in God. You see then that I might present you a great number of facts to prove the existence of God. I might say that every effect needs a cause. That's the cosmological argument. I might point to the wonderful structure of the eye as evidence of God's purpose in nature. I might call the story of mankind through the past to show that it has been directed and controlled by God. All these evidences would leave you unaffected. You would simply say that however else we may explain reality, we cannot bring God in. Cause and purpose, you keep repeating, are words that human beings use with respect to things around us because they seem to act as we ourselves act. But that is as far as we can go. Now, why is this relevant to what we've got going on today? This is the brand new edition of New Horizons. This is the, I'm looking at it here, March 2023. We have this out here. You just got it maybe in your mailboxes if you subscribe. This article is in this. You might pick this up and you might read this and you might see a book, Natural Theology, Gerhardus Voss. And you may think, oh, David just like taught on this in Sunday school, this idea of natural theology. And here we have a Princeton theologian. Gerhardus Voss was a Princeton theologian in the early part of the 20th century. Teacher at Princeton, and there's a review of his book given by David Van Drunen, who's a professor at Westminster West, who's in the OPC. Both of these men have OPC roots. And in this little review, I would ask you to read that. Van Drunen says, in general, natural theology refers to the study of what we know about God through creation itself. That is, it considers knowledge of God attained through natural revelation. So Van Drunen and Voss admit there's natural revelation, but then from that, they want to build a natural theology. Voss himself defines natural theology as a knowledge of God that takes its content and method from the world as it presents itself to us as governed by fixed laws. And this is where I start to jump up and get excited. Because I think that Calvin, I think Bonson and Ventil would agree that to take the clear natural revelation of God and then try to build a theology on it is simply backwards. The idea that we want to try and build a theology on what is clearly out there in nature for the unbeliever, or even for believers, is just not necessary. And as we go through Calvin, as we go through chapter 5, we read these readings, selected readings. I want you to try and pick out if Calvin's trying to argue for this discursive understanding of who God is, or if he just says that the evidence, that the proofs are out there, and the proofs are clear. Are there any questions, comments on that before we jump in? Paul. Okay, so there are weak analogies. Analogies are neither right or wrong. They're weak or strong. Yes. So is that what we're saying about mankind as he relates to God? And I would emphatically say no. We're absolutely not saying, and Calvin's not saying that man has this, man looked up on the website about God and he knows he has some attributes, and then he looks out at the world and he says, well, I kind of see some things. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Calvin says. He says that the unbeliever, the person that does not know Charlie Perkins, knows him as well as I do, even though he's never, quote-unquote, met him. That's the analogy. There was some, if you listen to the lecture, there's some pushback by someone in the audience about this. Well, maybe it is some discursive, we just do it really, really fast. You know, in the instant that I recognize Charlie, my mind may go through, I don't know, a trillion calculations a second and put all those things together and come out with the output of, that's Charlie Perkins. But we can't internally tell the difference between that. We just look and say, that's Charlie. The unbeliever looks out at the world and says, that's God. And they immediately turn their back. That's what I'm going to maintain, and I think that's what Calvin maintains.
In the same way they turn their back, well, in the same way they recognize it, you can say, really fast, it doesn't really matter.
No, that's when I say turn their back, I'm using, Paul would say they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That unrighteousness wells up, is already present in their soul at all times. And it's just in this one particular moment, maybe it's got to really manifest itself. You know, but yeah, it's I would say it's immediate. So picture yourself with you've got this ball that you're playing with in the pool and you're sitting on it. The pressure on your bottom parts is always there. But there may be a time where that ball wants to maybe squeak up and show itself. You may have to put a little more effort. But that effort is immediate. That's like a reflex reaction. And that's what I'm suggesting that Calvin is teaching us, is that man knows God so well that he does, that when he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, that is immediate suppression. That those things are immediate. Now, again, you may disagree with Calvin. You may disagree with me. You may disagree with Bonson and Ventil. but I want to at least take you through what Calvin teaches, because that's my goal. Yes. Well, there's...
Into the,
That is well, and again, we've. So the point is, we don't. So, but we're talking about general revelation at this point. As we move through Calvin chapter 8, we're going to get to Scripture, and we're going to talk about how a believer knows that the Scripture is the Word of God. That's special revelation. And Calvin is famous for this analogy of spectacles, that what is communicated in nature is no different than what is communicated in Scripture in terms of who God is. They're the same message. But when we put the spectacles on of faith and we look through Scripture, we can see clearly. So that's why we would study the Bible, is because it's a clearer message to us about who God is. But the message is the same. It's just clearer through Scripture. John. No.
And that's, I think, a lot of what both Van Til and Calvin were trying to get at, because there are still many, well, not many, but people who teach that we don't need Scripture. Mm-hmm. We can see God in, well, we can and we do, but we suppress it, as you said. Yep. So it gets real tricky at
points. And in chapter 4, I was very adamant about teaching what Calvin taught, and that is that that man, though he knows God through the created order, that because we are sinful, because we are fallen man, we cannot see it. And we suppress it. It's not that we suppress it, because we willingly, through our sinful wickedness, and again, we suppress it through wickedness and through ignorance. Those are the phrases that Calvin uses. And that's in our fallenness. So, as fallen men, the natural world is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of God. That's why we need the Scriptures. And ultimately, it's got to be the Holy Spirit who turns our hearts to Him. Anything else? We're not even going to get through that. But that's good. I love this interact. Let me see. Jonna, and then... Yes, Jonna and Jessica. Okay. Yes, but I don't have my bright glasses on. Right. Yes. Jessica. That intuition, that kind of intuitive knowing that we might intuit it as knowing. So and we're going to get a lot of when we go through Calvin. So I've got about a half an hour left. So let me see if we can get through. Let me see if I can start on Calvin now. So very quickly, chapter 5 is broken up into sections 1 through 6. God reveals himself in nature through its ordinary course. And by ordinary course, Calvin means the heavens and the earth, the human body, and powers and actions of the souls, or the human soul. That's what we're going to be going through today. And then next week, we'll get into sections 7 through 10 and then 11 through 15. So I'll just leave that for next week. But again, we're focusing right now on how God reveals himself through the ordinary course of nature with the heavens and the earth, the human body, and the powers and actions of the soul. And so section 1 is titled, "The Invisible and Incomprehensible Essence of God, to a Certain Extent, Made Visible in His Works." If you actually have a copy of Calvin's Institutes and you're reading along, I've tried to condense section titles just for space sake, so, but that's the essence of the section title. So Calvin begins, since the perfection of blessedness consists in the knowledge of God, he has been pleased, in order that none might be excluded from the means of obtaining felicity, not only to deposit in our minds that seed of religion, that was chapters 1 through 4, of which we have already spoken, but so to manifest his perfections in the whole structure of the universe, and daily place himself in our view, that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. His essence, indeed, his incomprehensibility, utterly transcending all human thought. So again, we have this phrase, we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. Calvin goes on in section 1. But on each of his works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious, that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. Hence, with perfect truth, the psalmist exclaims, he covereth himself with light as with a garment. He quotes here Psalm 104:2. In the creation of the world, he displayed those glorious banners on which, to whatever side we turn, we behold his perfections visibly portrayed. As Van Til said, we're going by at 70 miles an hour. Signposts are everywhere. He continues, wherever you turn your eyes, there is no portion of the world, however minute, that does not exhibit at least some sparks of beauty. John commented on this. While it is impossible to contemplate the vast and beautiful fabric as it extends around without being overwhelmed by the immense weight of glory, hence the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews elegantly describes the visible worlds as images of the invisible. Hebrews 11:3. The elegant structure of the world serving us as a kind of mirror in which we may behold God, though otherwise invisible. For the same reason, the psalmist attributes language to celestial objects. So here the psalmist uses phenomenological language to say that the stars in the heavens are speaking. He says they have a language. That language which all nations understand, Psalm 19:1, the manifestation of the Godhead being too clear to escape the notice of any people, however obtuse. The Apostle Paul, stating this still more clearly, says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And here Calvin quotes Romans 1:20. Section 2. Calvin goes on in this section to talk about the invisible and incomprehensible essence of God to certain extent made visible in his... Oh, did I have section 2 there? Sorry, I think maybe I left the section 1 up there. Hold on. Oh, yeah, sorry, I just forgot to change it. So section 2, this is declared by the admirable motions of the heavens and the earth, the symmetry of the human body, the connection of its parts, in short, the various objects which are presented to every eye. So he starts, in attestation of his wondrous wisdom, both the heavens and the earth present us with... innumerable proofs, not only those more recondite proofs, which astronomy, medicine, and all the natural sciences are designed to illustrate, but proofs, notice he uses the word proofs here, not evidence, proofs which force themselves on the notice of the most illiterate peasant who cannot open his eyes without beholding them. It is true indeed that those who are more or less intimately acquainted with those liberal studies are thereby assisted and enabled to obtain a deeper insight into the secret workings of divine wisdom. No man, however, though he be ignorant of these, is incapacitated for discerning such proofs of creative wisdom as may well cause him to break forth in admiration of the Creator. There's a line here that you might just read over and not pay much attention to. Bonson's helpful here because he draws this out a little bit. Notice this phrase, those who get intimately acquainted with the liberal studies are thereby assisted and enabled to obtain a deeper insight. What is the goal of education? Increased knowledge primarily of what? Of God. Calvin here says, if you're in the liberal arts, if you're in the university, you will study the things of science. You'll study astronomy. You'll study medicine. Those things will assist you in thinking God's thoughts after you. There's a reformer that had that phrase, and I can't place it who it is right now. But the goal of education, if you're in an educational setting and you're being taught 2 plus 2 is 4, that might be correct. But if you're not taught 2 plus 2 is 4 because Jesus is Lord, that's a problem. The reason that 2 and 2 is 4 is because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus wasn't Lord and the creator of the universe, 2 plus 2 wouldn't equal 4. There would be no unity. There would be no harmony of the universe. It's not that God takes pre-existent logical and mathematical laws that existed when he existed and then uses those to create a world. He is the creator of those things. He is the creator of mathematics, of logic. Any question about that? I know some of these lines are. It was very helpful to have Bonson pick up on that because I would have read by that and probably not thought too much about it. Yes. And now in even some radical educational environments, I think kids are being taught, well, it's not necessarily true that 2 and 2 equal 4. We can structure some kind of mathematical equation that we can prove to you that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. I think it's important that we understand the educational process and what the purpose is. It's not just to learn knowledge, as you said. It's to learn the creator of that knowledge, the sustainer of that knowledge. Oh, wait, I don't think I did this one. Yes, I did. Okay, here I get my, section title is right there. None who have the use of their eyes can be ignorant of the divine skill manifested so conspicuously in the endless variety, yet distinct and well-ordered array of the heavenly host. And therefore, it is plain that the Lord has furnished every man with abundant proofs of his wisdom. Again, I may be hammering this home a little bit forcefully, but I want to make sure we understand that Calvin is not arguing for these evidences here and there. He's saying that looking out at the world has its own proof associated with it. The same is true in regard to the structure of the human frame. To determine the connection of its parts, its symmetry and beauty, requires singular acuteness. And yet all men acknowledge that the human body bears on its face such proofs of ingenious contrivance as are sufficient to proclaim the admirable wisdom of its maker. Section 3, this more especially manifested in the structure of the human body. Hence, certain of the philosophers have not improperly called man a microcosm, a miniature world, as being a rare specimen of divine power, wisdom, and goodness, and containing within himself wonders sufficient to occupy our minds if we are willing so to employ them. Paul, accordingly, after reminding the Athenians that they might feel after God and find him, immediately adds that he is not far from every one of us. When Paul says that he is not far from every one of us, he's drawing the attention that God's image is stamped on you. God is right there with you, not only in the seed of religion that you have internally, but right here in the midst of the created world. He is not far from every one of us. Acts 17:27. Every man having within himself undoubted evidence of the heavenly grace by which he lives and moves and has his being. But if in order to apprehend God it is unnecessary to go farther than ourselves, what excuse can there be for the sloth of any man who will not take the trouble of descending into himself that he may find him? I had to read that a couple of times to get at what Calvin was getting at there, and it finally dawned on me, Proverbs 24:19-24, not the verse itself, but the text of the verse, which describes a lazy man who's so lazy he puts his hand into the dish, and what can't he do? Remember the proverb? He can't even lift it up out of his mouth. That's how lazy the sluggard is, and that's how lazy, Calvin says, the unbeliever is, that you can't even look in yourself, you're right there. You don't have to go very far. You don't have to go over here or over there. Right within yourself are the majesties of God in his creation. Section 3 continues, For the same reason, too, David, after briefly celebrating the wonderful name and glory of God, as everywhere displayed, immediately exclaims, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And again, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." Psalm 8:2-4. Thus he declares not only that the human race are a bright mirror of the Creator's work, but that infants hanging on their mother's breasts have tongues eloquent enough to proclaim his glory without the aid of other orators. Without the aid of anyone else speaking, man ought to be able to look at an infant nursing and give glory to God. And here, again, Bonson is helpful because he points us to Calvin wrote commentaries on all the Psalms, and he points us to Calvin's commentary on Psalm 8, and I'm just going to read a little bit of that. I don't have it up here for you, but I just want to read a little bit of Calvin from his commentary on Psalm 8. The meaning, therefore, so he's speaking specifically about this as part of this verse where it talks about infants nursing at their mother's breast. The meaning, therefore, is that God, in order to commend his providence, has no need of the powerful eloquence of rhetoricians, nor even of distinct and formed language, because the tongues of infants, although they do not as yet speak, are ready and eloquent enough to celebrate it. But it may be asked, in what sense does he speak of children as the proclaimers of the glory of God? In my judgment, those reason very foolishly who think that this is done when children begin to articulate. Because then also the intellectual faculty of the soul shows itself. Calvin rejects the interpretation. Well, the psalmist here is talking about children when they grow up and they begin to speak. They speak the glories of God. Calvin rejects that and says, no, they're speaking the glories of God as they are nursing. He says that babes and sucklings are advocates sufficiently powerful to vindicate the providence of God. Why does he not entrust this business to men, but to show that the tongues of infants, even before they are able to pronounce a single word, speak loudly and distinctly in commendation of man's liberality toward, or excuse me, of God's liberality toward the human race? Whence is it that nourishment is ready for them as soon as they are born, but because God wonderfully changes blood into milk? Whence also have they the skill to suck, not because the same God has, by a mysterious instinct, fitted their tongues for doing so? And when he not only introduces babes as witnesses and preachers of God's glory, but also attributes mature strength to their mouth, the expression is very emphatic. It means the same thing as if he had said, these are invincible champions of God. When it comes to the conflict, they can easily scatter and discomfit the whole host of wicked despisers of God and those who have abandoned themselves to impiety. That's beautiful language from Calvin, and a beautiful sentiment as well. I have the benefit of not having to remember when I had little children in my arms. I have a recent grandchild, and we've got babies being held here. Calvin, at one point in these commentaries, talks about looking at the fingernails of a newborn. And that struck me particularly because that's one of the things I look at when I am holding a baby. Just the utter perfection of a fingernail on a tiny infant. It really is striking. And Calvin says that is language, that is human language that declares the glory of God. Yes. Yeah, that is a wonderful, again, the amount of things that we can talk about, the glory of God being manifested in creation are innumerable. Section 3, Calvin concludes, no one indeed will voluntarily and willingly devote himself to the service of God unless he has previously tasted his paternal love and been thereby allured to love and reverence him. And this is just at the end of section 3, he kind of throws this in there. And I want to just make a comment about what this says about Calvin's theology. I think in a lot of Reformed and maybe non-Reformed circles, Calvin is just seen as this stern, justice-driven, get-off-my-lawn angry guy. Maybe I give off that sometimes, I think. But Calvin here, again, is very pastoral. He lets us know that we're not going to come to this appreciation of God if we come out of a slavish fear. But we have to taste his paternal love. And it's in that tasting the paternal love that we are allured to love and reverence him. Not to fear him. Not to shake in our beings before him. But once we understand his love, that we draw near to him as a child now draws near to a father. All right, let me see if I can get through this last little bit here. Section 4, Calvin talks about the shameful ingratitude of disregarding God and the shameful ingratitude of contemplating the endowments of the soul. But herein appears the shameful ingratitude of men. Though they have in their own persons a factory where innumerable operations of God are carried on, and a magazine, like a storehouse, a magazine stored with treasures of inestimable value, instead of bursting forth in praise, as they are bound to do, they, on the contrary, are the more inflated and swelled with pride. They feel how wonderfully God is working in them, and their own experience tells them of the vast variety of gifts which they owe to his liberality. Whether they will or not, they cannot but know that these are proofs of his Godhead, and yet they inwardly suppress them. They put out the light intended to exhibit God clearly in their minds. Calvin goes on, can anything be more detestable than this madness in man who, finding God 100 times, both in his body and his soul, makes his excellence in this respect a pretext for denying there is a God? Will he say that chance has made him differ from the brutes that perish? But substituting nature as the architect of the universe, he suppresses the name of God. I'm going to comment on this bottom note here. As we go through this, Calvin hates two things particularly about what man does with this knowledge. He hates the fact that men substitute nature for God and fortune or chance for providence. Now, Calvin here is interesting. He says, unbelieving man, will not say that chance has made him different from the brutes. But what would we have with evolution? Isn't that what evolution actually teaches? That it's just blind chance? That we are here as human beings with rational thought processes and we're different from the brutes? I don't think Calvin here goes far enough in understanding the wickedness that man has, that he will attribute that to chance. That's what we've been doing for the last 250 years, attributing to chance through Darwin's evolutionary process. The swift motions of the soul, its noble faculties and rare endowments, bespeak the agency of God in a manner which would make the suppression of it impossible. This idea that at one moment we're concerned about these earthly things, and the next moment we just look up and we admire the stars in the heavens. Unbelievers do that kind of thing. They just go from earth, things that are concerned with the body, eating, drinking, and then they go to off in an instant to thinking about things that are not associated with the body. Not material things, but immaterial things. They just and we do this instantly without thinking about it. Let Epicurus tell what concourses of atoms. Epicurus was a early Greek philosopher. I'm out of time. Who was an atomist. He believed that the world was made up of little bits and pieces. This isn't a new scientific discovery. This is an old philosophical understanding of the universe. Let Epicurus tell what concourse of atoms, cooking, meat, and drink, can form one portion into refuse and another portion into blood, and make all the members separately perform their office as carefully as if they were so many souls acting with common consent in the superintendence of one body. All right, I'm going to, since my timer went off and I actually set it for 45 minutes, I'm going to go ahead and end there. And I'll pick up the last two sections of chapter 5 next week, and hopefully get through 5 through 15 next week. I promise I won't be as animated. I promise I won't be as... but I think as we understand these things, it is an aid to us as we read Scripture, as we contemplate the things of the Lord, as we are involved in the church. I do think Calvin is a great help to us here in understanding the wonders of creation and how he has so clearly displayed those wonders to us and to our neighbors and friends who make the claim that they do not know him. Let me end this in a word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to stand on the shoulders of Calvin and understand these great truths that he mines from Scripture for us. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world, that we may do honor to you in not making the claim that you are not clearly visible in the created order, and that we may declare that clarity to our friends and our neighbors who do not know you and who claim that they do not have enough evidence for your manifestation in history and in the created order. We pray, Lord, that you make us bold in this. That we point these things out to those among us. We ask, Lord, for the strength and the power of these things by the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.